The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
You don't necessarily have to be very astute at recognizing changes in culture to recognize that culture changes, right? That there have been certain things that were once in style that are no longer in style, certain music, certain movies, even humor or clothes or fashion or whatever it might be, that things have changed, right? If you go back and look at the 70s, it's different than it is than the 80s or the 90s or even where we find ourselves now in 2008. And I was reminiscing about these changes this week as I was thinking about today and our message and where we're going. And I started thinking about things that I used to wear that I thought, man, it was so unbelievably cool. In second grade, I got these things called Kappa high tops. I don't know if you remember them, but I do. And they were unbelievable, okay? And I remember in the talent show, in elementary school talent show, I had these parachute pants that were unbelievably cool. I don't know if you had them, but they were awesome, all right? Michael Jackson comes out with Thriller, and so I needed that jacket with all of the zippers, okay? It was red. I looked ridiculous, yet I was cool. And I don't know how to explain that, but it was unbelievable. And I distinctly remember this one night. I was in middle school, and I had just got, for the first time, this coveted jeans, these Z Cavariccis, okay? And I just thought, this is incredible. And not only did I have the jeans, but I had the Z Cavaricci long sleeve shirt, black on black. And then I had these shoes called Zodiacs. And I walked in this restaurant with my parents. And I walked in and I just was like, yep, I'm here. There's no one else in here that looks nearly as good as I do as a 12-year-old decked out in all black Z Cavaricci. And it was awful, right? But somehow it was cool. And I moved from the black jeans to had these acid wash, stone wash ones, right? And you did too. Do not judge me. You had them. Some of you even had the shorts, which I like to call jorts, jean shorts, right? You had those. Some of you rolled them up and you would tight roll your jeans. And I did too, because that's just what we did in the 80s, right? If you grew up in the 80s or you paid for this for your kids to wear these things, I don't know how it worked out for you, but that's just kind of what we did, okay? And this week, Bleeker and I actually went away to this cabin, and we went there so he could write some music and I could work on this, and it was just kind of a restful week for us to study and pray and do some things like that. And then one night, the last night we were there, we were flipping through the channels and saw VH1 top 100 songs of the 80s. And so we wasted hours and watched these songs just roll in, and it was like, oh my God, of course. It doesn't get any cooler than that. The hair was this high for the guys, the rocker bands. I mean, it was unbelievable. It went from Whitesnake to Guns N' Roses to Aerosmith and the number one song of the 80s, for those of you who care, Bon Jovi, Living on a Prayer. Amen, aren't we all, right? I mean, John just kind of got it with our hearts. We are living on a prayer, and Johnny's working on the docks. We get it, man. It's rough. Hang in there. I mean, you just could resonate with that song. It was great. And we just laughed. We just laughed at how much things had changed and how much style had changed and fashion had changed. And somehow there was a lot of nostalgia in that. It was hilarious to think about it and just to reminisce. And it was good times. It was good times. But the point is, things change, right? There was a time, and I don't know when or why, but more people had mullets, because apparently that was, I don't know, socially okay. And if you have that today, you're not a bad person, all right? No one's judging you. We're just saying, hey, man, cut it off. Just let's just cut ties with it. Let's move forward, okay? No harm done. No harm done. And we're all okay with that. And it's fun to think about how things change. And thinking about where we're going today, Paul, the apostle, writes in the book of Ephesians, and he's going to say this. He's going to say, hey, you once had a style, and that style fit you. But now some things have changed, and so your style now changes. You see, you no longer are who you were. You're someone new, and because you have a new life, this necessitates for you a new lifestyle. So that's where we're going. This new life necessitates a new lifestyle for you. There's some things that are just out of style for you if you're a believer, and that's what we're going to talk about. So if you got a Bible, grab it. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And let me catch you up on the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is compiled of two major sections, chapters 1 through 3 and chapters 4 through 6. Paul writes this book to the church at Ephesus. He's writing this book to believers. Okay, and he's writing this book for this purpose, that these believers might understand the love of God and in turn love God more, and that love would spill out towards other people. So it's to love God more and to love others. That's why he writes this book. And so he's writing this book to believers. It's important to remember that. And the first three chapters of the book deal with this, the calling of the church. The first three chapters, chapters 1 through 3, deal with the calling of the church, how God through Christ has called out a people for himself. In chapter 1, he starts off and he says this, "Praise be to God because he is the Father. He is the giver of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then Paul's going to unpack what he means by that. He's going to say this, that the Father has chosen you. He has selected you before the foundation of the world. He's called you out for himself. The Son has sacrificed on your behalf. The Son was hung on a cross, all for the praise of his glorious grace. And then it's going to move from the Father to the Son to the Spirit as you see the work of the Trinity in your salvation and in my salvation. And he says this, that the Trinity, that the Spirit is now a seal and a guarantee of our redemption until the day of the purchased possession, which means this, that your salvation in Christ is locked up and secure in the very work of our triune God. That's what he's saying. It's done. It's sealed. It's forever. The Spirit is now a deposit guaranteeing that your redemption is still yet to be complete. So hope for that. Long for that. Believe in that. It is as sure as I'm standing here. And Paul is so confident of this and so hoping that you and I would get this, that he ends chapter 1 with a prayer. And he says, I just pray that you would understand this and that I would understand this, that we might see now with the eyes of our heart, that we might be given wisdom and understanding, that we might be able to grasp really what it means to have been sealed by the Spirit, that the Son has sacrificed for you and the Father has chosen you, that we would get that because it's the very foundation, the core of everything in our faith. He moves in chapter 2, and just by way of reminder, as if it wasn't enough in chapter 1, he says this, it's by grace you've been saved. This is the way you were, but God in Christ has saved you and redeemed you by his grace. This is a gift. It's nothing you've done. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. You can't muster it up. This is something that he gives to you and to me. And he says, in light of what he's done among us, he's calling out a new people unto himself called the church. It's a new class. It's a new humanity. It's no longer Jew or Gentile or Greek or barbarian. It's now church. So we're called together as one. In chapter 3, he says, isn't this mysterious? I mean, isn't this absolutely mind-blowing what God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ? He's called out a people for himself called the church, and he ends chapter 3 with another prayer. And his prayer is this, I pray that you would be strengthened in your inner man, that the very core of who you are would be strengthened with this, that you might know the height and the width and the depth and the length that is the love of Christ, that would be what binds you and holds you up and strengthens you. So that's chapters 1 through 3. He talks about the calling of the church. It's some of the most remarkable writings that we have in all the New Testament. God calling out a people for himself, the calling of the church. Chapter 4, 5, and 6 talks about the conduct of the church. He moves from the calling of the church to the conduct of the church, or from the position of the church, the position that we find ourselves in Christ, to the practice of who we are to be and what we are to do. So I want to pause here because I know this might make some of us nervous. Just thinking about, well, lists really make me nervous, you know, and I just don't want this kind of checklist Christianity, and that's not what I'm talking about. It's what Paul's talking about here. So I'm not talking about a list. I'm just reading the list that Paul's going to give us, all right? It's a little bit different. But he says this, in light of your position, your practice is different. In light of who you are, you live differently. The interesting thing about chapters 1-3 is the enemy, he's nowhere to be found there. There's no mention of an enemy, no mention of an adversary, nothing like that. And the reason why is because the enemy has no place in God calling you to himself. It's sure, it's steadfast, it's secure, it's banked in, it's done, so rest in that. But right when he starts talking about your life and your practice, as you work out your salvation, the enemy shows up. He shows up right here in chapter 4. And Paul's going to go on and he's going to say this by chapter 6. We're not wrestling with flesh and blood. This is not a war here. The war is up there. It's in the heavenlies. We're wrestling with rulers and principalities who are waging war against your very soul. As Christ is calling you to himself, and as we work out our salvation, we have an enemy who works against us. I think that's pretty obvious. If you're trying to live this Christian life, you know that it is a challenge, a struggle. Not only is your own flesh warring against you, but you have an adversary who wars against you as well. So chapter 4 begins in verses 1-16 with this, where he says, you will walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And for me, that's intimidating. It's humbling because I think about the calling that I have in Christ. And he says, now you walk in this. And where we're going to spend our time is verses 17-32. And it starts like this. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Verse 20, but that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no place or no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Paul starts off in verses 17-19, and he describes the old position, the old life, the old way in which we once lived. He says this, but you're not to live as the Gentiles live. You're not to walk the way the Gentiles walked. And for the Jewish mind, the Jewish mentality, as Paul is a Jew writing, he says this, the Jews understood Jews and Gentiles, and the Gentiles were alienated from God. They were separate because of their ignorance. They did not know. And it says their hardness of heart perpetuated this alienation. But he says, it's not the case with you. It's not the case with you anymore. You have been given light. You now know. So walk differently. Don't walk after them. And you see the transition there in verse 20 when he says, but this is not the way you've learned Christ. As you learn the truth that is in Jesus, right? This truth has set you free from the way you used to live, the way you used to be. You have a new position, a new posture in the very person of Christ. Therefore, your practice is different. A new life, it necessitates a new lifestyle. You've been given a new life in Christ. And that new life, as he describes it, is this, that our mind is being renewed in the Spirit. You have the opportunity to now renew your mind in the Spirit, and that you put on the new self. You put on the new self. And so in the Greek, what's going on here with these verbs is this, that the verb there that you see, that your old self is being corrupted by deceitful desires. It carries this idea that it's being corrupted over and over and over and over again. That it's not that you're just stagnant in your corruption, but that your corruption perpetually gets more and more corrupt as you seek more and more and more for your own. Because the old life is characterized by self. It's characterized by selfishness. You are protecting self. You are gratifying self, living for self. It's all about me. But he says, you've not learned Christ this way. See, Christ is different. He has changed things. And just as my old self is being corrupted over and over again, my new self is being renewed over and over again. So just as my old self is being corrupt, I have to renew my new self in the Spirit. And he says you do this by renewing your mind in the Spirit and putting on the new self. And his readers would have picked up right away what he's talking about. And he's talking about this idea of baptism. Not that you go get baptized and you're all healed and everything's perfect and wonderful, but the baptism ceremony in the early church, they would walk up as the church was there waiting for them to get in the water. They would get in the water and go down, right? And be immersed. And the immersion as they went under the water was symbolic of the death of Christ. And according to Romans 6, their death as well, my death. I died with Christ. I share in his death. So I go down. And then coming up out of the water symbolizes the resurrection of Christ. But it also symbolizes my resurrection in Christ. You see, I have died with Christ and raised to walk in newness of life. So they are proclaiming the gospel. They would come out of the water and be given a new robe. They put on this new robe that was clean and white, despite however or whoever they were, liars, cheaters, swindlers, thieves, immoral, wicked people, just like me. But despite whoever they were, when they came out of the water, they came out new. And there's nothing new or special about these waters. What's special about it is the death and resurrection of Christ. And what is being portrayed in baptism is just that. So Paul is saying here that the old life is characterized by self. The new life now is to be characterized by selflessness. Whereas the old life is me-centered, this new life is other-centered. And the way you get from old to new is the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ. That's it. That's it. That's your hope. That's my hope. Moving from old to new is the gospel. So he says, in light of that, verse 25, he says, therefore, put away falsehood. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Drop down to 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Along with all malice, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. He's saying this to the community now. He's writing to believers. He's saying this. You reject what destroys community. You reject it. And you promote what builds it up. And what he's going to say right here is either a rejection of one thing or a promotion of another. And he's going to give the reason why. And right out of the gate, he says the first thing that you and I as believers in Christ are to reject is lying. And here's the deal. You probably don't just flat out lie. If your wife says, hey, were you at the store? And you go, no, I was not at the store. I mean, most of us just are honest, right? I don't come home. My wife says, where are you? I was at Steve's. Okay, when really I was at Six Flags, right? I just don't lie like that, right? There are some people who are just liars. You're a liar. You know it. But he's saying this, it doesn't fit anymore. But lying in the church kind of shows up in a little bit more subtle ways. And we kind of do it. We just wear a mask. We'll put forth an image. We just have that smiley, pearly veneers that just beam with how joyful and filled with the Spirit of God we are. And we want everyone to see it. But really inside, we're crushed and weak and wounded. Our marriages are falling apart. Our kids are a wreck. Our jobs are a wreck. We desperately need prayer. But we will never let you know about it. Because then what could you possibly think about me? As if the whole gospel was centered around how good you come across. So the church, lying in the church, often takes the form of pretense or image or putting forth something that is not genuine. It's not what it seems. But he says any sense of falsehood is to be put away with. Scheming, cheating, lying, all of it. Deception, manipulation. It's all forms of the same deal. And he says it has no place in the church. And he gives the reason why. Because we are members of one another. And if you and I are going to do life together, then one thing that I'm going to need from you and you're going to need from me is a foundation of trust. And if you're a liar or if I'm a liar, it's very, very difficult, nearly impossible to have that trust. I had a friend who was a liar in college, and he just lied about things that made no sense. I have no idea why he would lie about this. I mean, I know why, because it seemed like it made him look better. And really behind that was just a really desperate need for approval. So he just puts forth lies. And it wasn't even pretense. It was just downright lies. And so one of the most awkward conversations I've ever had is to sit down across a breakfast table and just say, you are a liar. You just flat out lie, man. And he broke. It was one of the most fruitful conversations I've ever had. But to call someone on the carpet in their lie, it was unbelievable. But we'd all do it. I'll tell you what, week in and week out in groups across this church, as our home groups meet, there will be people who come in and will lie. They'll lie about, just through pretense, about their marriages, or about where they are, about how their kids, they just put forth an image that everything is smiley, shiny, and just downright good. Well, that's a lie. And we can't move forward as a church if this is what we put forth. God is asking of us to have an honest heart, an honest disposition, that the very nature of our relationships and how we relate to one another is with truthfulness. Now, that doesn't mean if I come up and say, hey, John, how you doing, man? You just throw up all over me. And I'm like, good night. We're at Burger King, you know? And you don't have to unload everything. Oh, I'm having six affairs, blah, blah, blah. There's a time and a place, right, for when and where you share. But when that time and that place is right, and we continue to perpetuate falsehood, Paul's saying, it's got to go. It's just got to go. It's out of style. It doesn't work anymore because you and I, we belong to one another now. We're members of one another. That's the reason. If you think about it, lying is the first sin that was judged in the church. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, the very first sin, and dealt with very harshly. Christ in John chapter 1 is described as the one who comes full of grace and truth. And his people are to mirror that. So you reject lying, you promote truth, because we belong to one another. The second one, he says this, you reject anger. He says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Okay, and so if we reject anger, we promote this idea of keeping short accounts. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And as anger flashes in you, if that's how it works in you, that's how it works in me. It just comes up at the most awkward times. Or it just doesn't make any sense of why it would come up here, why it wouldn't here. It just flashes in me. And I spent some time looking for a loophole here and hoping that maybe I can justify my anger as being righteous anger, right? So that I am frustrated at my wife, Lord, because I am so zealous for you. And I love you so much that I'm also, along with you, angry at her. And I mean, it's just ridiculous. But man, anything I can do to justify it, anything I can do to justify it. The way she drives me crazy. So I get frustrated. I get angry. Take a right. Get over in the right lane now. Why? It's the right time to do it. It's how I would do it. I've been driving for 15 years. Well, I know. But why does that rage up within me? It's oftentimes because my anger is really more about me being absolutely steadfast, entrenched in my own rightness. This is the way the world should revolve, right around me. And you need to get on board with that woman. Or whoever else. It's not very different than the way that my two-year-old acts. It's really not at its core. You see, I'm entrenched in my own rightness. And I think that it should, all should bow to me, and I am right. And when my rightness is challenged, man, I'll rage up. I'm ready to go. And he's going to deal with some other things here that just chop my legs off. But still, I want to be right. And he says, when that happens, you deal with it early and often. You do not let the sun go down on your anger. And he gives the reason why. He says, because if you do, you're just given an opportunity for the devil to get a foothold. It's given an opportunity for the enemy. The Greek word there for foothold is place. Give the opportunity for the devil to take up a place in your heart. So listen to this, some manifestations of anger. I've been going through this with a group of guys. It says this, hating God, refusing to allow him into our lives, turning our backs on a personal relationship with him, refusing to use our talents and gifts or pursue the mission God has given us, blaming others, God, parents, spouse, and not accepting responsibility for the negative conditions that we have brought on ourselves and the inner decisions that we have made that have contributed to our own unhappiness. Anger can also look like being cynical, purposely trying to ruin someone's reputation, gossiping, profanity, grumbling, attacking someone verbally, quarreling, nagging, rudeness, raging, or physically hitting, torture, murder, harsh or excessive punishment of children or others over whom we have authority, forcing our will on others, seeking revenge and retaliation. Or maybe it's this, turning our anger against ourselves, such as through self-mutilation, cutting, overeating, bulimia, anorexia, or pushing ourselves to overwork or to be perfect, refusing to let anger emerge and thus causing depression, allowing anger to manifest itself in disease and conditions harmful to the body, self-pity. Anger is out of order when we refuse to forgive and are unwilling to let go of bitterness or love another as God does. We refuse to love the unlovable or our enemies. Anger in the form of passive-aggressive behavior is demonstrated when we ostracize another person, spoil another's pleasure by snubbing or being moody or uncooperative, or physically or emotionally sabotaging someone. And my hope is that list right there doesn't just describe you to a T. That's a rough list. But there might be some things. There could be some things. Maybe the reason that you strive to be perfect is not really out of a righteous heart. But you are so frustrated at something or someone that this is how you do life. or the reason that you are so self-loathing and so self-pitiful is because really the disposition of your heart is angry. Angry at a spouse, angry at a friend, angry at a coworker or a neighbor, or probably angry at God for letting these things happen to you as you see it. But Paul's going to say, you've got to deal with this early and often. And if you don't, and when you don't, you have given the enemy an opportunity just to take a place, just to get a foothold. And that'll manifest itself later down the list when we talk about bitterness. So he says this, you reject lying, you promote truth because we're members of one another. You reject anger, you keep short accounts so as to not give the enemy a place. And he says this, you reject stealing, you promote work. And the reason why? So that you give to others who are in need. Look at this, 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, here's the honest truth here. I don't steal, all right? There was a day I did, and I can remember, I was five, and it was 1982. E.T. had come out. We were going to see it that night in the drive-in theater in Plano. And I was at the Safeway with my mom, and we were getting, I don't know what we were getting, stuff. Okay, and I was walking down the aisle where the cap guns were, all right? I had a cap gun because I needed one as a five-year-old. There were caps, and I didn't have my cash on me, so I decided I would probably just need to take those, okay? No one suspected me. It was five. It was awesome. I took them, put them in my shorts, which were corduroy shorts that went down to about here, which are now out of style, okay, just to help you out if you still wear those. I tucked them in the shorts, and I'm walking out. And I'm walking out. I remember walking out with my hands in my pocket. And then I walked outside the door, and this guilt, I mean, just wave of guilt over me. And I thought, oh, I got to tell my mom. I'm not a believer. This isn't like Holy Spirit guilt. This is like social pressure, okay? And so I'm just feeling this, and I just said, Mom, I stole these. And I'm thinking she would just say, Josh, I applaud your courage and your honesty at this time. Let this be a lesson for you. That's not what happened. Okay, it's like she grabbed me by the ear, yanks me back in there, gets the store manager, and they just played good cop, bad cop. And I was like, I wet myself. I was like, oh my God. You know, kid, I was just about to lock you up in jail and have you shot if you hadn't turned those caps back in. I'm just terrified, right? So I remember it. I mean, I'm five. I remember that. It was terrifying. So I don't really steal, okay? And I don't know if that's righteously or just scared of my mom still, but I just don't steal. And most of you probably don't steal. If you steal a lot, quit. It's awful, all right? But he's saying here, and this is what got me. The book of Ephesians, I understand personally better than any other book in the Bible. I've studied this book more. I've been in this book more devotionally and for study. I've read it more. I've thought about it more. I've structured it and outlined it more. This week, this verse, it's like it popped off the page for the very first time. And I'm not sure why or what it was, but here's what got me. If you steal, don't steal anymore. And I think I just read that and was like, I don't steal anymore. It's no big deal. Okay, move on. Get a job is what it says next. Work. Do honest work. I'm thinking, great, I got a job. Man, I'm on board with this. The Lord is pleased with me, right? But it was the next phrase. It was the reason for my work. He says, if you steal, steal no longer. Get a job. Do honest work so you can give to those in need. Here's the frustrating thing. This is probably a lot more to do with the motivation of why I work than whether or not I work or not. Because I assume most of you have jobs in here. I've got a job. At some level, this is my job. And Paul's saying the reason that I have a job and the reason you have a job is not for you, it's for others. The reason that I get a paycheck is not just for me, it's for those who are in need. The money that I make, the money that you make is grace towards me so that I might give to those in need. Man, this is upside down for me. It's a paradigm shift. You see, I don't make money so I can pay for my mortgage, my car, my clothes, my blah, 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 my vacations because I deserve them. Paul's saying this, you work so that you can give to those in need. And there's no question I have a responsibility to take care of my family because those who don't take care of their family, Paul says later in a different book, are worse than a non-believer. I have a responsibility to take care of my family. But if it doesn't go outside of my walls, if it never gets beyond the Patterson house, he's saying you do not have the right understanding of Christ. The reason, Patterson, that you have a job is that you might give to those in need. So when opportunity arises, when it's there, we can step in and be conduits of God's goodness and grace to somebody else because he's been good to me to provide. All right, let's get past that. That's way too convicting. Reject lying, promote truth. Reject anger, keep short accounts. Reject stealing, promote good work that you might give to others. And he says this in verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. You reject destructive words and you promote helpful words. Why? Because it gives grace to others. Now here's the challenge here. You might be able to take this text and proof text it a little bit and say, see, cussing's wrong. And that's not really what it's talking about. Okay? It's not really talking about cussing. And I have my own challenges there. What this is talking about is not four-letter words, but how you use words, what you use words for. This is unbelievably convicting for me. My very essence, the love language of my soul, is sarcasm. And I just feel built up when someone mocks me. Just a dear friend, right? When a dear friend just chops my legs off, I think, man, he loves me enough to make fun of me. I mean, that's just how I think. And most guys are that way at some level. When you get in with your buds, you just kind of rib one another and you just, ha, isn't that funny? Your mom's this. And, you know, you just go through that. And for some reason, that's funny. That's funny. And that's just what we do. But Paul's saying it's out of style, man. Your words now, your words have the opportunity to give grace. You can be a conduit of grace and build up. You know what one of the biggest lies I ever learned as a kid? It was a nursery rhyme. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will. That's a lie. Words won't just hurt you. They will crush you. They will rip out your heart and stomp on it and spit in your grave. You talk to people who have been given some words. You see, a dad can bless or curse. I mean, can absolutely, in some level, affect the way a person's life goes by some words. You can absolutely destroy somebody. And when I think about the things that I have said to people, unbelievably destructive, unbelievably damaging, it hurts my soul to think about it. Because you know what? I know what it's like. People have said things to me. People have said things to me that have crushed me. I can remember them, whether it was from the playground or it was a week ago. I've had people say things about things that I've done here at the church. It's hurtful, right? It's hurtful. But I have the opportunity to speak and give grace. And as a believer in Christ, you do too. Your words can build up and give grace, something that is helpful. And he says this in here, that you would be able to discern in a situation and be able to speak a word that's appropriate for that time, for that need. So not only do you work that you might meet some needs physically, but you speak that you might meet some needs emotionally and spiritually. There's nothing more convicting than being around a group of guys and you're all cutting one another down and just blah, blah, blah. This is kind of what you do. And then there's the spiritual one, right? Who just says, hey, dude, Lord's really using you. I just think you're great, blah, blah. And you're just like, oh, God. It's encouraging, but it's too convicting because of, I mean, it's just frustrating. But it is a mirror for me that I can hear what I'm saying and thinking, I'm out of step here. It's very comfortable. It's like the old comfy sweatshirt, but it's just out of style. I'm very used to it. It's very second nature for me. But Paul is saying it's old nature, Josh. You've got a new nature now. Walk in that. Walk in the newness of your life. Your new life, Josh, necessitates a new lifestyle. So you walk differently because you can. And then he ends in verse 31 and he says this, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. This is kind of a summary of everything. And this idea of bitterness is really what spurred on this entire message. This past week, like I said, Bleeker and I out talking about life, talking about our families, talking about our upbringing, all this stuff. And we just talked about how comfortable and easy it is to sit in bitterness. Because the thing that's so deceptive about bitterness is that usually you're right. Usually you were wronged. Usually you should have gotten this or should have gotten that, or you were mistreated, or you were abused, you were victimized, you were taken advantage of. Usually it's true. And so we take that posture and we stand in it and demand something that we're not entitled to. And what happens is that little seed, it just grows, festers, it takes root, and it calcifies your heart. A heart that maybe once just beat with such vibrancy, can't pulse anymore, it's got no room. And then it just petrifies. And Hebrews chapter 12 says this, take care and let no root of bitterness be found in you. Because here's the end of it. Here's the end result of your bitterness is that it will eventually begin to define you. It will eventually be the lens by which you see everything in life. And the writer of Hebrews says this, at that point, when that bitterness has taken that much control of your life, it says that you will drift away and be like an evil, wicked person. Hebrews 12, 15. That's terrifying. Not to mention very, very harsh sounding. So let that be a warning to me and to you that bitterness is a very serious deal in our hearts. It is to be dealt with. And the problem with bitterness is that I can usually gain an ally. I can go to a buddy, I can go to a friend and go, I just got screwed over on this. Can't you see that? You sure did, man. You got to fight for your rights. It's a party. It's an 80s song in the top 100. You've got to fight, man. Stand up for that. You were wrong. You were entitled to that. You did deserve that. I can't believe she did that. I can't believe he did that. You know what that's doing for me? It's just feeding my own entitlement, my own sin. You know what I need? It's just a few verses before when he says this. You speak the truth to somebody in love, and you give the appropriate word in the time of need. You know what I need in that moment? I need someone to go, whoa, 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 whoa. Hey, bro, you got to get rid of that. That's going to own you one of these days. You know what you're entitled to? Death. You know what you've been given? Grace. You know how you're to walk with grace. And so nobody is saying in here, I'm not saying to you that what happened to you wasn't wrong, wasn't despicable, wasn't awful, that you didn't deserve it. All of those things. You're right. You're right. It was awful. You were betrayed. You were shortchanged. You should have been given this promotion. You should have got this. You feel like God should have done this to you. All of those things. Sure. Sure. Your abuse has been horrible. But what Paul is saying is this. There is no tragedy more tragic. There is no grievance more awful than the very sacrifice and slaughter of his son. You know who did that? We did that. You know who forgave us? He forgave us. Therefore, because of the forgiveness that you and I have received in Christ, we walk in grace. Any crime against me pales in comparison to the crime I committed to our Lord. Pales in comparison. And if I get that, I can no longer hold so tightly to this. And over time, by his grace, my hands, which are clenched around this entitlement and this bitterness that has begun to take hold of me, begins to loosen, and my grip gets weaker and weaker as I understand the grace of God in my life. I can't hold on to it anymore. I've got to let go. It's choking me out, and it doesn't make sense with the gospel. I have been forgiven of everything. And as wicked and deplorable as my life is, who am I to hold on? I'm not saying what he or she did is right. In fact, I'm calling it what it is. It was wrong. It was wicked. It was sinful. But I cannot stand in judgment. I cannot stand as one who will hold that against you. I forgive you, not in my strength, but because Christ has forgiven me. And so I can put that over here and begin to walk, learn to walk in what Christ has taught me to walk in, which is forgiveness and compassion and kindness and being tenderhearted towards those who don't deserve it. Because that's exactly what he's done to me. So you move from one who is so defined by your own bitterness to one who is freed from it, walking in absolute captivity to one who walks in the power of the Spirit of Christ. One who, when others are around you, that's all they know about you, especially the ones close to you, to now what they know about you is what Christ has done in you to set you free. And so my hope is that this church, the Village Church, that the style that we would be known for, if you will, would have a whole lot less to do with what we wear and how we look and how we come across, but it'd have a whole lot more to do with us walking in truthfulness, us working that we might give, us rejecting anger, and when it flashes up, we keep short accounts because we don't want the enemy to gain ground, and that our words would be so full of grace and so perfectly timed that we're building up one another and rejecting all bitterness and slander and clamor and malice, so that we could promote the very things that Christ has gifted us with: compassion, kindness, forgiveness. Wouldn't that be great? Well, I know that we can't do it alone. So let's beg God for some help. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer, and I would just encourage you, wherever you find yourself today, just to feel the freedom, just to come out of the shadows. Christ has purchased that for you. You have the opportunity to walk in courage now, to deal with these things. And every single one of us, we've got some issue here. There's something that we just need to deal with. And so I pray that you wouldn't rush out of here, and I'm going to pray, and when I end, you're free to go. You're also free to stay. So, Father, we do pray for help, knowing that this renewing of the mind and putting on the new is absolutely impossible for us to do apart from you. You are the vine, we're the branches. And apart from you, we can do nothing. We need you desperately. And so, God, I ask through Christ that you'd be working these things in us so that we, Father, might display to the world and to our neighbors and to our families the very character of Christ. We thank you for him. He has certainly made every bit of difference. It's for him and through him and by him that we pray these things. Amen. We love you.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.